Isaiah chapter 64. We're going to read all of the chapter. It's relatively short. And let's just read slowly and carefully and prayerfully the Word of God as it's recorded in Isaiah 64. Verse number 1. The prophet of God prays, O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. And our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that God himself will bless the reading of his inspired and infallible and unerring word. We know that God will write it upon our hearts, and his purposes will be fulfilled even in the reading of his word. Can we welcome you all again this morning in the Savior's worthy and glorious name? Isaiah chapter 64, and our text this morning is in verse 2. Isaiah 64, and we'll read the first verse again just to get the context here of the second verse. Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. I've taken for our text this morning the opening words of verse number 2. When the melting fire burneth. When the melting fire burneth. I want to speak for a little while this morning, as I think I indicated last Lord's Day, on the subject of revival. Revival fire. As when the melting fire burneth. Let's unite our hearts together and earnestly and honestly let's seek God's face. O God, our Father, we lament that we have to oftentimes acknowledge our coldness of heart towards Thee. We have to confess, O God, our lukewarmness, spiritually speaking. But we thank Thee that Thou art a consuming fire. And we thank Thee for the promise of the Spirit of God who is like unto a fire. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And O God, we pray that even this morning that there might be sounds from heaven within this sanctuary. That, O God, the Spirit of the living God would come and fill us all. And that there might appear upon us and upon our lives that mark of the fire of God. Revive us, we pray. Revive our land and nation. Come, O God, and pour out Thy Spirit. I confess my need for help. Hide me behind the cross. Uplift and magnify Thy Son. And make this a hallowed time in God's presence and in God's house. Be glorified in our midst. Take full control and change our lives today. We humbly ask for Thy glory, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. This town or this city of ours, some of you will be aware, used to be known as Lisnagarvey. The name Lisnagarvey literally means the fort of the gamblers or the fort of the gamesters. But sometime after 1641, whenever the great rebellion happened in this land of ours, Lisnagarvey was changed to Lisburn. Many people feel that the town's name was changed because of some of the fire that took place during the rebellion. And this town is well known because of two great fires that spread across this borough many, many years ago. In 1707, the landscape of this town then was radically changed forever. One Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, on the 20th of April of that particular year, a fire commenced in the home of Widow Walsh, who lived just off Bow Street in a little thatched cottage. And legend goes that she was taking out some ashes from her home and she cast them upon a dunghill at the back of her house. It had been an exceptionally dry period of time and a wind was blowing across the town. And those smoldering embers were quickened upon that dunghill. And within half an hour, the town of Lisburn was ablaze and ultimately reduced to ashes. The majority of the people in this locality were in their churches, and whenever they came out of their places of worship, they found that their little wooden structured buildings made of wooden plaster and thatched roofs were ablaze. And the landscape and the very nature of the town was changed forever. One Sunday morning, because there was a spark of fire in somebody's home that caused the whole town to become ablaze with fire. No deaths, thankfully, were recorded, but hundreds were made homeless. Businesses were destroyed. And yet the new Lisburn that arose from the ashes was a much better town than the one that had been there before. If you look at a coat of arms of this town, at the bottom of the coat of arms, there's a little Latin phrase which literally means, I will arise out of the fire. And there are two phoenixes emblazoned there as well, rising up out of flames of fire. And as I thought about something of the history of this particular town, how that one Lord's Day morning, because of a simple spark, the town was changed forever. I wondered, could it be possible in a spiritual sense if somebody here this morning was to get that spark of revival in their hearts, that flame might spread and our town could be transformed forever within a very short space of time, even on a Lord's Day morning. If revival fire was to break out today, our town could be transformed forever and changed for generations to come. I wonder this morning, will you be that person who will get that spark of revival fire in your heart? And that flame will be kindled, and that flame will begin to spread. Here in Isaiah chapter 64, we have one of the great Bible prayers for revival. Duncan Campbell used to read from this portion of Scripture anytime he spoke about the revivals on the Isle of Lewis from 1949 to 1953. And every time I seem to read, especially that first verse, I seem to hear the voice of God's servant, that old faithful Highland holiness preacher, reading these words. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil. Verse 1 is a prayer or a plea for revival. Verse number 2 gives us a picture of what revival is. Verse 1, the prayer for revival. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. As, and that little word as is so significant because it shows us that Isaiah is now giving us a word picture of revival. As when the melting fire burneth. He describes revival like a fire that melts and a fire that refines and a fire that purges and a fire that spreads and a fire that brings heat into a situation where there's coolness. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Revival fire. There's just a few things that I want to say this morning about revival fire. And the first thing is this, the evident need. The evident need for revival fire. The state of the nation is seen a little bit here in Isaiah chapter 64. He says in verse number 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our iniquities like wind have taken us away. He says there's nobody anymore that seems to be calling upon the name of our God. And right throughout the chapter, he speaks about Zion in verse number 10 is a wilderness. Jerusalem, that holy city, God's dwelling place in the earth, has become something of a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house wherein our Father's praise thee is burned up with fire, and our pleasant things are laid waste. And if you turn back to the very first chapter of this great prophecy, you will see that Isaiah is living in the midst of a very sinful nation. The state of the nation is seen in that first chapter, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head. Verse 6 of chapter 1, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, and your cities are burned with fire, and your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown with strangers. And so the land was in great need. It was a sinful nation. They had forsaken God. They had turned aside from God's law. They had willfully and consciously departed from the living God. And they were willfully a backslidden people. And you know, you do not need me to come along this morning and tell you that this nation of ours is not the nation under God that it once was. You do not need me to come and tell you that over the last year and 2 years and the last 5 and 10 years, there's been a moral landslide in our nation, like snow off a ditch on a summer's day, as this nation of ours has willfully, consciously, collectively, and decisively rejected not only biblical truth, but just old-fashioned, decent morality. We live in the midst of a sinful nation. But you know, Isaiah's not just thinking about the nation. He's thinking about God's people, and he's thinking about God's house. He says in verse 11 of this chapter, our holy and our beautiful house, wherein our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And there's desolation even in the house of God. And friends, let's be absolutely honest this morning. Isn't it true that in this day and generation of ours, isn't there just a lot of sin amongst the people of God? And I'm not talking about the gross, indecent sins that are glaringly obvious even to the natural man. But I'm talking about things that we deem to be so acceptable. During the lockdown, I read a book that I'd had in the house for a number of years. You know how we sometimes gather up books and we intend to read them and we don't. But this little book is a book written by an American pastor by the name of Jerry Bridges. And the title of the book is Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins, confronting the sins that we have learned to tolerate. And he deals with things like bitterness, having a critical spirit. He deals with anger and worry and frustration and jealousy and gossip, anxiety and pride. Things that the Bible highlights as being unbecoming of a child of God. And yet we have learned to accept these things and we deem them to somehow be respectable. How often do we gossip and we think there's nothing wrong with it? We might even say at the end of it, that was a good time of fellowship. And maybe we spent an hour or half an hour redding people up and pointing out their wrongs and the faults and feelings of others. What about pride within our hearts? We can look down our nose like the publican who stood up and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. Or even like this publican over here. And we can look at the glaringly obvious sins in our society and we so easily gloss over our own respectable sins of pride. It might even be denominational pride, moral pride, that we're not involved in the things that others are involved in. A sinful nation. They also had a form of godliness. They were still meeting for worship. They were still, even though God's house wasn't what it once was, they were still meeting there. Back there in chapter 1 of Isaiah, hear the word, verse 10, of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now God's speaking to Jerusalem there. And he likens them unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Now whenever we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we often think about the flagrant sins of perversion in a physical and a sexual sense. But you know what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 16:49? This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, right at the top of the list again. Pride, fullness of bread, gluttony, and abundance of idleness. The iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And here it seems that Isaiah is discovering under God that Jerusalem has become a lot like Sodom in that regard. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs of goats. And he talks about them coming and appearing before God and bringing their vain oblations and their new moons and their Sabbaths. And they're ticking all the boxes, you see. But their hearts are far, far, far away from God. And their religion has just become a system of going through the motions. You know, God hated it. And so there's sin in the nation and there's a form of godliness. But tragically, there's also a departed God. Chapter 1, verse 15, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. And it says in chapter 64, thou hast hid thy face from us in verse 7 and consumed us because of our iniquities. And oh, they were still worshiping and they were still going to God's house, but by and large, they were worshiping a departed God. They were no longer God conscious. Beloved, this morning, are we a God conscious people? Are we conscious of the presence of God? Or are we content with having orthodox meetings and singing the right hymns and carrying the right Bible and listening to the right doctrine and listening to the right sermons and hearing a message and then going home and thinking that because we were amongst the people of God and we sang hymns and we opened our Bibles, that that's all there is to it? But are we really friends meeting with God in these days? Are we a God-conscious people? You know, whenever Samson had his hair cut in a Philistine threshing floor and he awoke out of his slumber and he awoke out of his sleep, he shook himself. And I'm sure as he began to shake himself out of his sleep, he realized something is different. Because from a little boy, Samson had 7 long locks that were a badge of his consecration. And the consecration was the secret of his strength. And whenever he shook himself, no longer were these 7 locks swirling around his head. But he said, I will arise and go out as at other times. But he wist not that the Lord, and that means the anointing of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the power of God, had departed from him. It was a tragedy enough that he had lost his power, but the greater tragedy still was Samson wasn't even aware of it. That the power and the anointing was gone. And there was a need for revival. Is it not evident today in our nation, in our churches, and even in our hearts, my heart especially, that there's an evident need for revival fire? Notice secondly, the employed metaphor in revival fire. Some of you will know what a metaphor is. It's a figure of speech that is used to apply to something to maybe which it does not immediately appear apparent. And we use metaphors all the time. And the Bible's full of them. Suddenly there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And the Word of God is full of metaphors. And here in Isaiah 64 verse 1, the prophet is praying for revival. And then in verse number 2, he uses a metaphor for what revival is. As when the melting fire burneth. So the melting fire is a metaphor for revival. And what a special and what an appropriate metaphor it is. Because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And the Spirit of God is likened unto fire as well. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said to John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist spoke to the people, and they spoke about this baptism of fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were all filled with the Spirit of God, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And what is revival? Revival is whenever God, this consuming fire, comes amongst his people. And God begins to move. And the Spirit of God comes down, and strange and unusual things happen that can only be explained on the basis of the supernatural. Mountains flowing down at God's presence. Revival is whenever God moves like fire. Now, there are things that are very unique to fire. Fire has no equals. There are no substitutes, and there are no alternatives to fire. It's entirely unique. It's got no equal at all. And so it is with the Spirit of God in the midst of his people. He's got no equals. He's got no substitutes. His work cannot be replicated. And I think the church has tried to replicate or substitute the infilling of the Spirit of God for so many other things. Far as well as self-advertising. You don't have to advertise a fire. People see it. They feel the effects of it. They see the smoke. Whenever Primark in Belfast went up in smoke a few years ago, people didn't have to sound an alarm and say, come and see the fire. They saw it from miles around, and large crowds gathered to watch that fire. And so it is with revival fire. Leonard Ravenhill said, revival cannot be advertised. Revival cannot be subsidized. Revival cannot be organized, and revival cannot be denominationalized. Fire brings light, and whenever God comes in revival blessing, it brings a great light, the light of God's presence and the light of God's countenance into the church, and light in turn gives birth to life. Botanists call it photosynthesis. Whenever the light from the sun is transformed into energy and the little flower begins to bloom and burst into life. And whenever God comes with revival blessings, somebody once said, revival is the inrushing of new life into a body that threatens to become a corpse. Fire brings heat. It deals with our coldness. Fire spreads quickly. Fire begets fire. And whenever the New Testament church got the fire of the Spirit of God and they went out and preached, that fire began to spread quickly. And then they were dispersed throughout Asia Minor and they went everywhere preaching the word, God working with them, the fire of God moving through them. Fire demands respect. The building goes on fire. People stand in awe of it and it demands respect and it brings a sense of fear. And you read about times in revival, especially in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, whenever the Spirit of God came, there was fear amongst the people. Fire refines and purges and purifies. And so it is with the Spirit of the living God. Fire brings a wonderful sense of comfort as well. If you had a grandmother like mine, you might remember that Granny always used to light the fire every single day of the year. It didn't matter how warm or how hot it was outside, the fire was always lit. And Granny used to sit there in her slippers and her little cardigan, and the way she just dressed there, and she would just sit at the fire with her poker because there was something comforting about an open fire. And isn't the Spirit of God the blessed comforter? And isn't there a warmth and a comfort whenever the Spirit of God comes amongst the people? Fire as well can be quenched. Fire can so easily be quenched. And those respectable sins that we mentioned a little bit earlier will so easily and readily quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Gossip, backbiting, and bitterness, and anger, and jealousy, and frustration. And pride can so easily quench the Spirit of God. I remember years ago listening to an old cassette tape of a historian, a church historian, a godly and learned man, speaking about the 59 revival, how it commenced and how it spread, and then he concluded with how it ended. And most people agree that the 59 revival that ushered approximately 100,000 souls into the kingdom of God within a one-year period, that revival stopped whenever Christians and churches and ministers began arguing and bartering over converts and trying to sheep steal one convert and build up their own church and argue and say, well, he was from this church, he should come to our church, and he was saved in our church, and therefore he belongs to us. And they grieved the Spirit of God. The fire can be quenched. There's an evident need for fire. There's an employed metaphor for fire. But you'll notice as well that Isaiah has an experienced burden for revival fire. He's experiencing a burden. Now, in that first verse, there are many words that we could pause to consider, but maybe the most significant word of all is the opening word of the chapter, the little word, oh. I'm not even sure if it's a word at all. Maybe it's more a sigh. Maybe it's more a heart breathing. Maybe it's more of a groan. But certainly it's indicative of a great yearning and a great burden in the heart of this great man of God. Isaiah is longing for fire. Isaiah is longing for revival. Isaiah has got a burden in his heart for God. God, we need you to come. God, my nation is broken tonight. God, my nation is lost today. It's like a large, open, pulsating wound that has not been mollified with ointment. It hasn't been covered up. It's like David Livingstone spoke about Central Africa, and he said it's like a large, open wound, and he cried unto God and says, Lord, when will this open wound be healed? And here's a man of God who loves his nation, who loves the people of God, who loves the house of God, and he says, Lord, we need you to come. Lord, for generations we have tried and we've organized, we've done everything that we can, but oh for God, oh for God to come and visit His people. Certainly Isaiah was not apathetic. He recognized that somewhere along the way they had lost out with God. And they were far, far from God and they needed God to come and do something. Robert Murray McShane, that saintly man of God who went to be with the Lord. I always get mixed up between him and Brainerd at either the age of 29 or 30, a young man, saved for a relatively short time, and yet in the 6 years of ministry that God gave him, what he accomplished in the city of Dundee was unparalleled before or since. He was burdened for revival. And on one occasion he went to, well, it was known then as Palestine, modern-day Israel, to visit the Holy Land, as they called it. And whenever he was away, he gave his congregation under the charge of a friend of his, William Chalmers Burns. And whenever McShane was away and Mr. Burns preached, revival fire began to burn. And God sent an awakening. And a telegram was sent across to Palestine that revival had come to St. Peter's in Dundee, and how McShane rejoiced and wasn't jealous. He was just so thrilled that God had come, even under the ministry of another man. But whenever William Chalmers Burns was a young lad, he was out in his home city in Scotland. And you know the story, some of you well, as they were walking the streets with his mother, all of a sudden he stopped and he began to weep. And his mother said, "Son, what's wrong?" And he says, "Can you not hear it? The tramp of Christless feet on their way to hell." A young boy with a burden for Scotland in his heart. Isaiah had a similar burden. He knew that only God could make a difference. And friends, I'm thankful for whatever godly men there are out there that are seeking in the workplace, in our churches, in schoolrooms, in hospitals, in universities, in councils, in parliaments, in all sorts of places. God has his people. But only God can make a difference. Only God can change our nation. Only God can save souls in this church. Only God can come and revive us again. Far be it from me to do anything that will prosper or further the kingdom of God. How we need to lay hold upon God again. There's a little phrase that comes up many times in the prophets, Jeremiah and the minor prophets. Whenever God spoke, they described the word of God coming, the revelation that God gave, as a burden. The burden of the Lord upon Jeremiah. And the little word burden there is an old Hebrew word that's translated weight other places in Scripture. And it seems as these men heard from God, God's word was like a weight, a burden upon their souls and upon their hearts. I wonder, friend, as we listen to the word of God and as we read it and as we look at our nation, do our hearts become burdened? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." That's a man with a burdened heart. You'll notice as well, as we think about revival fire, the earnest prayer for it. The earnest prayer for revival fire. You know, God's word is ever challenging us and ever calling us to really pray and to lay hold upon God. This is a prayer. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens as when the melting fire burneth." Verse number 7. Isaiah throws out a challenge. And he says, "Lord, there's none that calleth upon thy name. There's none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." There's responsibility there in that verse. We need to stir ourselves. God asks the question elsewhere in Scripture, why don't they stir themselves? The book of Ezekiel says, or the book of Isaiah says as well, that God sought for a man and God wondered that there was no intercessor. We will do everything, even in our personal lives, we will do everything before we will really give ourselves to prayer. And there's a great need in this day and generation for intercessors, for people who will stand before God and kneel before God and pray. You know, generally there's a shortage of Christian workers. There's a shortage of missionaries. There's a shortage for pastors and evangelists. There's a shortage for children's workers and youth workers and children's workers and visitation workers, door-to-door evangelists. But if ever there's a shortage for workers, it's regards to prayer warriors. It seems that everything in the Christian life is easier than real, earnest, broken, burdened, honest praying. But Isaiah now has become such a man. He's become a man who's effectual and fervent in prayer. And here we see a man that's interceding for his land and interceding for his nation, praying for revival. You know, revival is a supernatural work of God. Somebody described it, it says, revival is not the top blowing off. Revival is the bottom falling out. Revival is not something that we work up until at last there's a great frenzy of emotion and excitement and something happens. But revival is whenever God rends the heavens and God comes down. But God's sovereignty never nullifies our responsibility. And humanly speaking, if you look at the history of revival, whether it's in Scripture or in church history since the New Testament, any time there's been an authentic, genuine revival, you'll trace it back to a kneeling figure somewhere. 1858, New York City, Jeremiah Lanfear, a businessman, opened up a little building in Fulton Street and caused businessmen over New York to pray. The first day, there was only a handful of people who turned up. And yet, within a few weeks, there were thousands of businessmen across New York praying for revival. And a great revival spread across America. The Irish Presbyterian Church sent a group of elders across the Atlantic to find out what was happening. And they came back with the burden for revival. Maybe not aware that up in Kells, there were four young men meeting in that schoolhouse. And they were praying for revival. James McQuilkin and Jeremiah Manili and others, and they said after, we knew what we needed and God knew what we wanted, and we just prayed until the fire came. They prayed. Same with the revival in the Isle of Lewis, same with the 1904 awakening in Wales. Prayer, friends, today is mighty. E.M. Bounds said prayer can do anything that God can do because prayer lays hold upon omnipotence. He said, prayer is the soul's blood. J.C. Ryle said, prayer is the most neglected of all the Christian's privileges. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a-praying. And John Wesley said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Our Monday night prayer meetings have so much potential. And maybe you think, well, I can't really pray eloquently. I can't frame my words aright. Well, God bless you if that's the case, because those are the prayers that God really answers. I want to speak tomorrow night for a little while upon a cry without a voice. We're going to look at Hannah. Her lips moved, but only she spake in her heart. She couldn't frame her words aright. But God heard her. And God sent revival blessing ultimately through that great prayer. As we have thought about revival fire, we've thought about the evident need for it, the employed metaphor in it, the experienced burden for it, the earnest prayer for it. But lastly, the effects realized by it, the effects realized by revival fire. Whenever the fire of God comes, many and varied are the effects of revival fire. But you'll notice some paramount things here in Isaiah 64. Paramount is the presence of God again amongst his people. The last two words of verse 1, thy presence. The last two words of verse 2, thy presence. The last two words of verse 3, thy presence. Verse 1, he prays, oh, that thou wouldest come down. What is revival? Revival is whenever simply God comes. Revival is when God comes. Revival isn't having successful meetings. Revival isn't having big crowds. Revival isn't having lively singing. Revival isn't having great preaching. It maybe includes all of those things ultimately, but revival is simply whenever God comes. The prophet Habakkuk prayed, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known in wrath, remember mercy. And then he says in the immediate verse, Habakkuk 3, verse 3, the verse following, God came. And that's what revival is. Duncan Campbell said, revival is a community saturated with God. And if you listen to that man of God on tape, or I'm sure you can get them on the internet as well, he talks about those years of awakening on the Isle of Lewis, and he says, God was everywhere. God was in meadow and in moorland. God was in the streets and the lanes and the homes of the people. God was in the churches. The very atmosphere was charged with the presence of God. And they said like something like 75% of the converts were converted just outside of the meetings. Because there was this inescapable sense of God. God was everywhere. And if we could have something of that in our time, revival fire, God is everywhere. People not being able to escape the presence of God. And they might say, I'm not coming to your church. I'm staying at home. But even there, God is real. They go out of the house to get away from it. And everywhere they go, there's this inescapable sense of God. Just like that fire in 1707, anywhere you went in this town, you couldn't get away from the reality that there was a fire that was spreading and it couldn't be ignored. Revival is whenever the presence of God is real. Revival as well is whenever the power of God is real. Look at verse 2 again. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Power to deal with the coldness of the hearts of the people and to deal with their lukewarmness. Evidence of lukewarmness is all around us. It's in this heart of mine. I know it every day. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God of the God I love. And I'm prone to coldness. And we need the fire of God. Isn't there a real spirit of lukewarmness in our society nowadays amongst God's people towards the things of God? There's very much a take it or leave it attitude whenever it comes to public worship, the Lord's table, the prayer meeting, our quiet times, our family altars, our devotions. And we're not ice cold towards God, but are we really red hot or are we somewhere in between? Why is it that this heart of mine is so lukewarm? So void of the fire of God and the fire of revival? Friends, I need this. Revival brings the presence of God. Revival brings the power of God. Revival highlights the preeminence of God. Again, verse number 2, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. You know, God has many enemies in this world of ours. Many adversaries, men who oppose the things of God. But whenever revival fire comes, God's name is made known. God's name denotes his revealed character. And God's name has been misrepresented and his character ignored. And whenever God comes in revival blessing, people realize that God is the God of holiness and majesty and glory and power that he really is. We need God to reveal himself to this world of ours. Revival is God revealing himself in awful power and glory and holiness. And then as well, whenever revival comes, there's prostration before God, because our text ends with the words, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That just means that whenever God comes, and God rend the heavens and comes down, as when a melting fire burneth, the nations tremble before him. The fear of God comes back again. Now friend, why is it that our society has been able to pass these awful abortion and marriage laws and other laws beside? It's because the fear of God is gone. But if God was to come, the nations would tremble before him. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble because they know who God is. And whenever God reveals himself again, as I trust and pray he will, there will be prostration before God. This world, this town of ours will know who God is. We need the fire of God. And we need the fear of God. We need revival fires. Remember in 1707, on a Sunday morning, at approximately 11 o'clock on the 20th of April, on a beautiful sunny Lord's Day morning like this, a fire was ignited in this town that changed its landscape forever. Let's pray that that will happen in our hearts, that there might be something, even of a spark, that God will fan and flame into revival fire, and it might spread, and our town will be transformed by the grace of God forever.